Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is where we'll find our encouragement today. We're working through a series called We Have Seen His Glory, and we're examining the life and teaching of Jesus, who He was, who He is, what He has done. We're here to behold Him, to really look at Him and take in what He is and what He's done in order to be comforted. And we're going to be comforted by Jesus' great power, by His authority, by the wonderful plans that He has, and how He's executing those in the world. And so as we come to Matthew 13, we're examining some of His teaching that's known as the kingdom parables. In other words, the parables is when you tell a story, but you're telling a story to prove another truth. And you're using things and elements in the story to represent other things so that we have a better understanding of them. And so what He's doing is He's telling these parables to explain what the kingdom is going to be like. And He's explaining the kingdom because of the expectation of the people was that the kingdom of God would come, that this fellow Messiah would come, and He would suddenly take over in some kind of a political thing and turn the world upside down and rule the world from Israel all of a sudden. But what they didn't understand is that there was two comings of Jesus Christ. There was a first and a second. And what He's doing in the kingdom parables is He's preparing us for what things are going to be like in the interim period between His two comings. And last time we looked at some of this, the importance of how things are going to be done, that the Word of God would go out, that there would be different responses to the Word of God. And so some would believe, but many would not. And then this time we're going to take a look at more kingdom parables that are going to teach us some very important things concerning this age. What we're going to see today is this: believers and unbelievers will exist and do exist in this time alongside one another, even in the church. But God will sort them out at the end of the age. So let's begin by looking in verses 24 through 30, where He's going to explain the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or if you have the King James, it's the wheat and the tares. And it's very important to understand that He is preaching this before the crowds. In other words, He's laying the parable out there to everyone, but then in private, He was explaining some of the parables to His disciples. So we'll pick up in verse 36, after they leave the crowds, He explains this parable to His disciples. So we're going to read 24 through 30, then we're going to read 36 to 43. So follow along, and if you have your Bible open, it will be very helpful for you to keep straight what we're talking about. Here's what it says. He put another parable before them. Isn't that interesting how He says it? Like, here it is. He puts it before them like you would present food to somebody. You don't jam it down their throat. At least you shouldn't. We don't do that at our house, so don't be afraid to come. But He placed it before them to see, you know, they'll either take of it or they won't. So He places this parable before them, and He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go out and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Well, let's look at his interpretation of this. Verse 36 says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of this age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Lord, that's our prayer today. Those who would have ears, let them hear. Let them understand this, Lord. I pray that You'll give us understanding of this, and You'll help us to rightly apply these truths to be better equipped to serve You here and now. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this parable, Jesus makes it pretty clear that the field is the world, the good seed is the believers. Now, last time, and usually, the seed is the Word of God. This time, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. And I want you to note that there's nothing wrong with the seed. And this will become important when we apply this to understanding our world today. The sower is Jesus Himself. In other words, the good seed that springs up, that brings forth life, that bears fruit, these things are not self-established. They are Jesus established. Jesus put them there and grew them. And that's very important to understand. Every aspect of salvation is displayed this way in the Bible. It was His work of salvation and the work of the church, that is His body, spreading the gospel and incorporating those that believe. So the sower indeed is Jesus. The weeds, on the other hand, the weeds are unbelievers. The Bible presents the people of the world as a dichotomy. That means, in other words, there are only two things. There are only two types of people in this world. There are believers and there are unbelievers. And the Bible makes this very clear. There are no neutral parties. They're in one of two camps. They either follow Jesus or they follow the devil. We'll talk more about that in a moment too, because that's very hard for us to understand sometimes. That brings us to the sower. The sower of the weeds, the one who put them there, he is the devil. He is also known as the serpent, Satan, the dragon, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren, or the evil one. And he's the one and only serpent that was found in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden that tempted Adam and Eve. And so this is someone that we find throughout the Bible. He's described, interestingly, by Jesus as the ruler of this world. Paul once calls him the God of this world. And we are told by John in his letter, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And even in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul describes believers prior to their conversion as completely devoted in following him. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 2. It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, in the sons of disobedience." He is called the prince of the power of the air there. In other words, any unbeliever is unwittingly following the course of this world, which is laid out by the evil one himself, Satan. Now, I don't want you to think that he's in control of this world. God is sovereign. God is in control. But indeed, the ways of this world and the ways that we see things happen, these are of sin. These are of the sin of the devil and his accomplices, the heavenly accomplices and the human accomplices. The reapers are angels. And this is important because the angels, except for those that went with Satan, the other angels are perfectly obedient to God's will. And God sends the angels out among the men to go out there and harvest. In other words, take the weeds out and prepare them for destruction. And the question I have in this and some other things that Jesus says, many of this is from Old Testament imagery. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 9, you find some interesting writing about the idea of a mark being on the forehead. And some people hear that and say, no, that you're thinking of the book of Revelation. Well, in the book of Revelation, yeah, the Antichrist would have people affix a mark to their forehead, and only the unbelievers would take this mark, whatever it is, either on the forehead or on the hand. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, God's got it the other way. Ezekiel's given a vision prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in which God says, hey, send an angel through the city and have him mark on the forehead all those who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it, then destroy all the others. So God did the mark on the forehead thing first, and just like Satan always mimics and falsifies everything, he's going to do it later. But God did this idea that they are marked, that He knows His, and that the angels then were sent in to destroy those who were unfaithful, but to save those who were faithful. This is very important stuff. But I want to tie into this another parable. It's later in the chapter, starting at verse 47, and it's a short one, but in 47 through 50 we have the parable of the net. Or as some translations might have it, the dragnet. And you'll see why it's called a dragnet shortly. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the parable of the net I've pulled into this because there's something distinct about it. And here the kingdom is likened to the net, and this net is thrown into the sea to gather fish. And what they would do is they would take these very long nets that would have weights at the bottom, floats at the top. They would pull it out into the water, or they'd cast it off the side of a boat. And then what they would do is they would drag it to the shore by its ends, and it would pull up on the shore everything that got between the net and the shore. And it was rather an indiscriminate way of fishing. In other words, you didn't just catch a school of fish, you caught everything that was in the way, and so you would have this mixed bunch of fish. And the first thing you'd have to do as a fisherman, you bring these fish up on the shore, is you'd have to separate the ones that you could sell from the ones that you can't. In other words, the ones that are good versus the ones that are no good. And you'd either throw them back or you'd just throw them up on the bank and let them perish. And so Jesus uses this idea of this method of fishing that people listening to Him would have seen around the Sea of Galilee. And then the men sorting those things out, He likens to the angels separating the righteous from the evil at the end of the age. Now, this may seem to be saying the exact same thing as the parable of the wheat and the weeds, but there's one subtle difference here. And it's going to cause us to go back and re-examine the first. Here, the kingdom refers to the net. And the net is put into the sea, which is a larger thing, and by implication is only bringing some of that, but yet some of what it brings out of the sea is good, and some of it is bad. It's gathered a mixed bunch. And so all these people then have been caught up in the kingdom of heaven, and yet some are unrighteous and some are righteous. This is the church. And it speaks more specifically that the visible church itself will be a mixture of true converts and false converts. And that causes us to go back and re-examine the first one. And there's several things I want to point out about the first one that should be important to us. The first one, first of all, we see that both the wheat and the weeds are in very close proximity to one another, so much so that if you were to somehow try to divide them out, you would do damage to the wheat. And it's very important because of their proximity and because of the way that they were formed, in other words, the good seed was put out there, the believers were sown, well, so were the evil ones. They were sown by the evil one. And so what we have is, in much the same kind of way, they were formed. And these things make us see, okay, maybe he's not talking about the entire world. Maybe he's talking about, as he is in the parable of the net, just the church, the kingdom, so to speak. It's a mixture of true and false converts. This weed that's spoken of here, most commentators believe he's probably speaking of a particular weed called darnel. And darnel would grow at very first, look exactly like the wheat. You couldn't even tell it was in your field. It would all look the same to you, but then as it matured, they would begin to look distinct from one another. And you would see then, after it had grown some time, I've got a problem. Those don't belong, but those do. What can I do? Well, the darnel would not produce fruit. It would be left until the end, and then when the threshing and everything is done, you would end up with the wheat as desired. So, it looks like wheat when it starts, but as it matures, it's differentiated. So it is with false converts. They look like Christians. They're intimately associated with Christians. They speak the language, they attend the services, but they are not Christians, and according to the parable, never were. So what does this then, these parables, tell us about the current age that we're in? Well, the first thing it tells us is this, that the church is not going to conquer the world in a conventional sense, nor is it going to rule over the world before Christ's return. In other words, the church is going to grow in such a way that it's not necessarily differentiated a whole lot at first. It doesn't look a whole lot different, but nevertheless, it's working, it's growing, it's moving. Believer and unbeliever will coexist. They'll be sorted out at the end of the age. Now, this actually makes sense to what Jesus said in a couple places that some people would point to and say, aha, look, a Bible contradiction. Because Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 17, which is right after one of our favorite verses, verse 16, he says, the Son of Man has not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So he didn't come to condemn, and everybody's like, yay, Jesus doesn't condemn. But then in Matthew 10:35, he says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he goes on to describe, he says, I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Well, that sounds like it's in contradiction to the fact that he didn't come to condemn, he didn't come to mess anything up, right? But that's pretty messed up. That there would be enmity within the very own household. But I want to point you to another verse in Matthew chapter 24. Particular verses that people use to argue for a rapture. Now, if you believe in a rapture, there's better places to prove it than these verses. And if you don't, then these verses are actually pointing to something else anyway. In Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, Jesus describes the end of the age when he says, two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. So you understand what Jesus is saying is that it'll be right up to the end of the age that believer and non-believer will be working side by side. And in those days, if you were working with someone in a field, that could have been family. If you were grinding with someone at the mill, that could have been family or a close friend or someone you know very closely. Perhaps you grew up with them. And yet one of you is and one of you isn't. You see the consistency of what Jesus is doing all the way through? And it makes sense with what he says to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 17. He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come. He answers them this way. He says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And it's very interesting. The way he says that could be taken two ways. And of course, people argue which way it should be. I say it's both, because when he says it's in the midst of you, he could be saying it's within you. In other words, it's either in the midst of you among you people, or it's within you in yourself. And both indeed are true. Because just like he explained to Nicodemus John chapter 3 explained to Nicodemus that, look, the work of regeneration, when someone is born again, it's not going to be something that's seen. It's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from, where it's going. And so it is with salvation. That there will not necessarily be any particular outward mark or appearance or something else for everyone to see. But God knows the difference. So there's not going to be any preliminary separation. We're not going to have a Christian colony and all of us gather to it. We're not going to have a Christian nation and all the Christians from all the other nations come together to that one particular place. That's not going to happen. We're going to be everywhere, in the midst of everyone else, all the way until the end of the age. That's something interesting to know. Is that encouraging to know? Because there's a lot of Christians that are discouraged because they feel like, well, the church just doesn't have influence on the world, and the church just really is not able to make the world that much a better place. Things just kind of go on and they never really get better. And if you study history, you'll come to that same conclusion. That the church in different times and different places has its ups and downs, but by and large, we've changed the world, but only because of what Jesus doing this whole thing did. And so this is a powerful and important thing to understand, that the church's not going to conquer in some kind of a conventional, but dramatic, violent kind of way, but this is going to be something that's going to permeate the entire planet until the very end. The second thing this teaches us is that there is a literal, eternal torment for unbelievers. And Bible-believing folks shouldn't need that told them today, but there's a great movement among people that want to deny that. And they don't understand God, and so they say foolish things, like if God is so loving, He's not going to torture anyone forever. But what kind of a loving person lets a wrong go unpunished? What kind of a loving person allows the evil to stay with the good forever? That's not our God. Our God is loving. He will deal with every sin. Everything will have an answer. And it will either be punished by that person in eternal torment, or it will be punished on the cross by Jesus Christ. Every single sin that's ever occurred in human history will be paid for in one of those two ways. Something to think about. It sews it up neat, doesn't it? Jesus says explicitly that this is so. So universalists, people like Rob Bell that are becoming very popular, and others, they need to pay attention to this. That Jesus teaches over and over that there is a real eternal torment. A third thing we want to understand is Satan sows counterfeit believers. This is what Satan does. Satan counterfeits things. The default for a human being, as we read there in the book of Ephesians, is to follow the ways of the world, follow the ways of Satan. But the exception is to become a believer. The exception is when God intervenes in the life of someone and they are saved. Satan likes to counterfeit, though. He sees in the last days that there are counterfeit Christs. John says there's already Antichrist in the world. We know that there's an ultimate Antichrist to come. Satan is constantly counterfeiting religions. He does that in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and then we see it right away with Cain and Abel, where Abel gives some kind of an offering that's acceptable to God, but Cain gives one that's not acceptable. Where did he get that idea? He gives counterfeit gospels. Read Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is writing to address that there's this fake gospel, which is really not a gospel. It's really not good news. There's even a counterfeit church. If you look in Revelation chapter 18, most people interpret the harlot Babylon to be some kind of a counterfeit church system. Probably even claims the name of Jesus. Satan invents nothing. Satan creates nothing. He only corrupts and mimics in a negative way what the Lord is doing and then offers that to you dressed up as some kind of better alternative. Remember a few weeks back, that's how we defined sin, was seeking to fulfill a desire in anything but the perfect provision of God. All of His schemes, they end hollow, they end in death. They do not satisfy. And His offering is always the short-term gain that sacrifices the eternal. So why would He not have false converts right there in the midst of the church? How many of you, in witnessing to people and evangelizing and trying to explain things, have heard this objection that goes something like, yeah, but the church did this, or yeah, but the church did that, and one day someone was mean to me and hurt my feelings, and they were in a church? You know what your answer to them from now on is? Isn't that great? Now, raise your hand if you think that's a little crazy. They say to you this great objection. In other words, they're just trying to put you off by saying, the church is this or that, or these people are like, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. And you look at them square in the face, you say, isn't that great? Now, how can you say that? Well, you can say that because you can take them right to Matthew 13 and say, look, that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Isn't that great? It proves Jesus right, that He is a good prophet. This is exactly what He said would happen. He even told His disciples that they were going to face persecution. He said, but you'll be encouraged when you do face persecution because you'll remember I've told you beforehand. And they were. You read the book of Acts and sure enough, they get persecuted and they praise God for it. Why? Because Jesus told them it was going to be that way. That's why we're examining these things. So we look around the world and we say, God is in control. He knew exactly how things were going to go. So of course there's false converts in the church. And of course there are false converts with such an influence in the church that some of these denominations have gone so far off the rails that they're not recognizable as Christian. Especially if you open the Bible even for a minute. And we despair over these things and say, it's so awful, if only we could strike them down and call fire down on them or something to stop them. But no, don't do that. Don't be in despair. Be encouraged that this is what Jesus said would happen. Do you see it in the parable of the weeds there? In about verse 28:6 here, the plants came up, they bore grain, and the weeds appeared also. And the servant said to this in verse 27, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Isn't that what people are saying when they say, yeah, but the church, it's this and that, you know, it did mean things to me one time and they condemned this or that and all that. And you can ask them squarely, are you talking about the true church or are you talking about the local church? Give them a challenge, okay? So Satan always is sowing counterfeits. And if you were Satan, wouldn't you do the same? Some of us, it's too easy to think that way. But the New Testament has very strong language about false converts in the church. It makes this very, very clear. In fact, Jesus says, as we study at the end of Matthew chapter 7, He says that some would come to Him appealing to the good works that they had done in His name. It's very important. They call Him Lord, Lord, which means they know who He is. They say, didn't we do these great works in your name? And He's like, away from me, I never knew you. And it's so important to understand, He says, I never knew you. Not that you were, but you're not anymore. He says, no, I never knew you. In 1 John chapter 1, John addresses this issue because apparently the churches he was writing to had had some people leave. They developed some false doctrines and things and they ultimately left the fellowship of the true believers. And he says they went out from us because they were not of us. They never were. The NT, the New Testament that is, has many encouragements, however, to stay in the faith, to hold on, to persevere. Why? Well, to encourage self-examination. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. We see this in the Psalms in 26 and 139. I won't go into them all. The psalmist appeals to God, "Try me. Search my heart and see if I'm the real deal." This is the nature of the warnings in the book of Revelation, the nature of the warnings in the book of Hebrews. These are all encouragements to make sure that we're truly converted. Because if indeed we walk away from the church, the chances are that we were never of them. And that's a very scary condition to be in. The New Testament teaches very clearly that the perseverance of the saint, that Jesus teaches, "No one shall take them out of my hand." But on the other hand, it teaches very clearly this idea, there are false converts and there are people who will be doing the works. They'll be right with the others in the service and in the ministry and doing other things. But there's something lacking. There's not the true faith that accompanies salvation. If you could lose your salvation, Jesus would have to take the Holy Spirit back, which he calls the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee is a good translation of what he calls the Holy Spirit. And it's not a very good guarantee if he has to take it back, even through our own foolishness. And in fact, if it were up to us to maintain and hold on to salvation, it would lead to boasting, and we basically just have a works-based salvation like every other religion. If it's up to you to keep it, then it's truly in your hands. And if it's up to you to keep it, what are the chances you can? Our response to these things. Number one, examine ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith. This is really important because you want to know which you are. Are you the good fish or the bad fish? Are you the wheat or the weeds? They grow up together. They look kind of the same. They're in the same net. They're in the same kingdom. They attend the same churches. How do I know which I am? And this is a real problem that I'm talking about. The Billy Graham Crusades, when they were doing many crusades through the 60s, 70s, 80s, they found that about 80% of the people responding at the altar, giving their lives to Christ, repenting of their sins, were already church members. 80%. Is that not disturbing? And time again, you hear about people having gone years or even decades in their church and had not truly repented, had not truly believed. This requires some prayer. This should be something that we make sure of. Paul says it like this. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, learn how to live and walk and make sure that you are absolutely certain that you're in the faith. Peter says it too. He says, make your calling and election sure. In other words, make sure that you're in the faith. So number one, we need to examine ourselves. Number two, do not be surprised or alarmed by the condition of the world. This is a great encouragement because the age we're living in is exactly how Jesus said it would be. And we're going to look at more kingdom parables that will make this very clear. That even the church is a mixed congregation of believers and unbelievers. And when we're witnessing, we can handle those objections by saying, "Yeah, isn't that great? It's exactly what Jesus said would happen." Now, this is important. This next point, it says, do the work of the kingdom and let God sort them out. Remember, we're called to work. We're called to be believers in Jesus Christ, to be disciples, to follow Him, to advance the work of the ministry and the mission of the gospel and everything else. We're told to do those things. So let us be found faithful. And He tells many parables that we're to be found faithful. That's the standard of judgment. But we let God sort them out. We let God sort them out at the end of the age. I have opportunity to speak with many pastors and I'm in some pastors' groups that kind of share testimonies and things like that. And I can assure you many pastors have been foolish enough to come into a place of worship and try to separate the wheat from the weeds. Now the balance of that is church discipline. We can't examine someone's heart to see if they're a wheat or a weed, but if they're behaving in such a way that is disruptive to the body of Christ, in one of only two mentions of the word church, Jesus describes what we're to do. We're to go to them to correct them. We're to take more with us to correct them. If that doesn't work, bring it before the body, before the congregation. If that doesn't work, then treat them as if they're on the outside. Kick them out. I know, it's really hard. But that's a limit we have, and that's if it's something disruptive. If I just look at someone and you want to judge them, I don't think you read your Bible enough. I'm not really sure you're of the wheat. I can't take action, kick them out. Based on that, I can't judge them. But God knows who they are, and He'll sort it out. So there's a balance to be taken here between church discipline and this. We cannot judge a heart, but we can take action. And we give each other the benefit of the doubt. Give each other the benefit of the doubt. We assume that we will not be perfect until glorified in Christ. So with that, as we come to a close today, I'll encourage you this. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And if you have any question, any doubt about that at all, do not keep it to yourself. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do, is leave here in doubt alone. That is why Jesus has designed us to be in a body together, to be united in Christ together, to work these things out together. And so I'd encourage you to resolve today to speak to somebody about the situation. But if you're all set with that, if everything's fine, be encouraged. Examine the teachings of Jesus and understand that things are going on in the world just as the way He described. That doesn't mean everything's good. It's just how He predicted and told us it would be so. And so we can rest in that, knowing that He has hold of His own and He knows them, and He'll sort them out at the end of the age. Let's pray. Father God, we praise Your name this day, and I pray, Lord, that You work in us that which is pleasing to You with this message and with these passages. I pray that we would understand these things, Lord, as You intend us to. And I pray, Lord, that we would be found as wheat, that we would be found as the good fish. Lord, I pray that You would help us all to examine ourselves to see if that is so. Lord, I pray You also would encourage us, Lord, understanding that things are going on exactly as You said they would. That there are believers, and there are unbelievers, and then there's those ones in between, the false converts, Lord. We know there's no real in between, so let us be careful to examine ourselves. Let us do the best to keep Your church pure. But Lord, let us also be tolerant, let us be loving, knowing that many will take time to come to know You. Lord, I pray that You'll give us opportunity to meet with many, to preach the gospel to many, to minister to them as long as it takes, that indeed the seed of the Word would bear fruit in them. We thank You, Lord, for this wondrous thing. Amen.